Or shall we read from God's Word? If you're using the Church Bible, it's found on page 888, and that's John's Gospel, chapter 4. We read from verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him, will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. John's Gospel and chapter 4. I suppose we're in the middle really at the moment, so I'm not really sure what to do next, and I haven't decided on a series as such, and so I'm just sort of doing one-off sermons really. And I wanted to come to this passage with you this evening. It's a passage that I'm sure is very, very familiar to most of us, and to many of us if we've been reading our Bibles for any length of time, or if we've been coming to church. I'm sure we've heard this preached on a number of times, and I've certainly referred to it, although I don't think I've actually preached on the passage itself. But it's one of those passages that you keep on coming back to. And there's so much for us to learn from it. And I'd like to just look at this story with you again, even though it's very familiar to us. Right at the end of John's Gospel, John tells us why he actually wrote towards the end. And in chapter 20, he says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, he says, I've been deliberately selective. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I've deliberately been very selective. And when you look at John's Gospel, it's so true, isn't it, what he says there? Because he actually only speaks about 7 miracles. And we don't know how many there were, but there were just countless, weren't there? He did so many miracles, and we find them in the other Gospels. But John just concentrates on 7. And when you look at John's Gospel and you work it all out, somebody's done the maths for us, and it's very helpful, but I've never realized this before until this week. But in all the way through John's Gospel, apparently all of it takes place on just 21 days in the life of the Lord Jesus. Not consecutive, of course. One day here and one day there. But all of it just takes place in just 21 days of his life. And he, very often, John focuses deliberately on some very intimate conversations that took place between the Lord Jesus Christ and some people that he met all the way through his life and ministry. So, for example, in chapter 3, we've got the story of Jesus and the interview that took place between Jesus and Nicodemus, this Pharisee who comes and he thinks he's okay, and Jesus says, "You must be born again." And there's that wonderful conversation that takes place, and it's very intimate, isn't it? It's very personal. And you can just imagine the scene there, and Jesus, it's at night, isn't it? And you can probably just gather around the fire, and it's just him and Jesus, and he gets this one-to-one conversation with him. And that's a unique, it seems it's unique to John's Gospel, and it's certainly a very unusual conversation that we find there. But then in chapter 4, straight afterwards, you get this woman and this conversation that takes place between this woman and Jesus at the well. And it's quite amazing, isn't it? It's one of those things you notice as you read the scripture, isn't it? You read over and over again. And there's always something more there, isn't there? And however familiar we think we are with a passage, we're often surprised in how God can show us something new and something that we've never seen before, perhaps. And well, I think that's true with this passage. It's a really remarkable conversation, isn't it? Almost a whole chapter is dedicated to the conversation that took place between Jesus and this woman of Samaria, and we don't even know her name. Isn't it incredible? We don't really know an awful lot about her life. But what we do know is that it was a bit of a train wreck, wasn't it? It was so tragic, a life. She is empty and aching inside, and she doesn't even know why. One writer, on writing a chapter on this, it was very helpful actually, this article that he wrote, in writing on this lady, this conversation, and he simply titles the chapter "The Empty Life." And I think that's a perfect summary, really, of what it is. That's what it's all about, isn't it? This is about the empty life. And you can just imagine this woman, can't you? As she meets the Lord Jesus Christ there. She's had 5 marriages. And they've all ended in disaster, haven't they? They've all failed. And reading between the lines, I don't think it's using our imagination too much. It's too, you know, imagining too much or reading too much in the story, but surely by now she's getting older, isn't she? 5 marriages, well, you don't do that in a year, do you? You know, I doubt very much that she did that before she was 30. You know, and she's getting older, isn't she? And she's been through 5 marriages. She's in her 6th relationship, and she's probably by now losing her looks. I mean, there was something attracting these men, wasn't there?
And she's probably losing her looks by now, and she's getting older in life, maybe middle age, maybe even further on, as it were, we don't really know. But surely she's wasted it, hasn't she? She's wasted her life. And she's been chasing something that is absolutely unattainable, and she doesn't even know what it is. Isn't that what's coming out here in this passage? I think she's desperate. And she's not married now, is she? She's living with a man at this time. And people didn't do that in that society. I mean, she's not a Jew, she's a Samaritan. But even the Samaritans were quite moral in their lives in those times. They had a high regard for the first five books of the Bible and so on. They didn't believe in all of it, but they certainly believed in the first five books, the books of Moses. They believed in the Ten Commandments. Her society didn't do that, but she does it. Because she doesn't care so much about the shame. She's just chasing this thing that she can't get. And she's lost. And I think alone. Even though she's living with a man, she's probably very, very alone. And then she meets Jesus. And her life is turned around, isn't it? And it's absolutely wonderful to see how. And that's what I want to just look with you again this evening at what happened. Jesus talks to her, doesn't he, there in verses 13 and 14 about this eternal life and the living water. And by the end of it, in verse 15, she's saying, give me this water. Give me this water. And then right at the end of the story, you remember in verses 27 and following, or verse 28 rather, it says, so the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ? I think that's John's way. He's got a wonderful way, John, of just sort of summing things up in a little picture, in a little statement. And I think that little phrase there at the beginning of verse 28 is just a summary of her life, isn't it? It's a picture of her life. So the woman left her water jar. She comes to faith, doesn't she? She left her old life and this life that was so empty, and she's coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew all about me, she says. He told me everything I ever did. And isn't that the testimony of everyone who truly comes to meet the Saviour for themselves, has an encounter with him? Well, let me just try and open this up a bit. And I want to just do as I usually do, sort of break it down a little bit and try and put it in a way that we can understand. And there's three things I want to say about this passage, and or about the Lord, really, in this passage. And the first is that he seeks her out. The second is he knows her heart. And the third is he meets her need. Very simple, simple lessons, but they're here in the passage, aren't they? He seeks her out. I'm not going to read it all again now, but I'm referring here to the first nine verses of the passage. But look at verse 1. He says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although he himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now Galilee, of course, is in the north of Israel. But Jesus has gone south. He's been in Jerusalem and he's been in Judea. And in order to get back up north, he has to go through Samaria. I mean, if I had a map here, I'd be able to show you very, very simply. There's Judea, there's Galilee, and he'd have to go straight up that way, and there's Samaria in the middle. And so he has to pass through Samaria. And it seems quite obvious that he has to pass through Samaria. If I was to say, well, if you're going to go to Northampton from here, you'd have to go through Toaster. Wouldn't you? Well, I suppose you could go round it. You could sort of seek the way around the little villages and sort of find your way around to it. But that would be going out of your way, wouldn't it? If you're going from here to Northampton, you have to go through Toaster, don't you? That's the obvious route. And surely it's easy for us to understand that that's what's going on here, isn't it? He has to go through Samaria. It's obvious. No, it's not. Not for the Jews, it isn't. because the Jews never went through Samaria. Do you know there was actually a road that was built by the Romans, but they, I think it's still in existence, so I'm told, but it's called the Transjordan Highway, and it existed in those times. And it was just the other side of the Jordan, but every Jew, if he was traveling up north, would use that road in order to deliberately sidetrack Samaria. It would only mean one extra day on their journey, and so they would do it. But they would do anything to avoid Samaria because they hated one another with a passion. And very often, if any Jews did go through Samaria, very often they would be mugged. There was a violent reaction to them, and so it's a dangerous place that Jesus is in when he meets this woman at the well of Sychar in Samaria. So why on earth did he go? Well, there's only one reason, isn't there? He's going for her. He's going to meet this woman because she needs saving. And that's why John says he had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to go geographically. It was straight, but it didn't have to go. But there's a divine imperative on it, isn't there? Literally, John says he was bound to go. It's the word that they use for tying someone up. And we use the same kind of phrase today, don't we, when we say somebody's bound to do something. And that's the word that he uses here. He was bound to go through Samaria, because it was imperative that this woman was met and saved. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you rejoice in who our God is? Isn't it just wonderful to know that? This is what he's like. We have a God who goes out of the way for us, who delights to going out of the way for his people. That's why he came. Isn't it? That explains the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It explains the incarnation, what happened at Christmas. From heaven he came and sought her. We just sung it. From heaven he came and sought her. Now, of course, in that hymn he's speaking about the church, of course, but it's true about every single individual in that church as well, isn't it? From heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. And he goes out of his way. He steps down from the throne of glory and comes into this world. He becomes part of his very creation, the very creation that he's made in order to save us. He sacrifices so much in order to save us, to come and be our savior. He's gone out of the way for you and me. Do you realize that? God has gone out of the way for you. It was not a small thing for God to come down from heaven and live amongst us and become one of us and go to the cross for us. God has gone out of his way to do so. And that is true of every single believer. It's true about the way he brings us as well, isn't it? I read the story some years ago. I remember reading the story of an African boy living in Africa, and on his daily journey from this one village to another, he would go through this little mud track through the trees and so on, and this mud trail that he'd walked many, many times before. And then on one day in particular, he just happened to look down on one part of this track. And in the mud, there was this little piece of paper, and he picked it up. And he looked at this paper, and it was all covered in mud and so on. And it had one verse of the Bible on it. It was only a piece. It had been broken off. The rest of it had probably rotted away. I don't know. But it was just one piece at the end of a tract, and it was just a verse from Scripture. And then right at the bottom, it had the address of the missionary society that had printed it. Do you know, he read it, but he was inquisitive. He wanted to know more. What did this verse mean? So he found out how to do it, and he wrote a little letter to this mission society and sent off for more information. They came back to him and told him that that tract had not been printed for the last 20 years. And some missionaries, before he was even born, had passed that way and somebody dropped a tract. And this little piece of tract was all that remained from a tract that dropped on the way. And he happened to find it. Wasn't he lucky? Is that how we understand it? That's not luck, is it? What a coincidence. How fortunate was he to just pass that way. And oh, he just happened to look at look at that. And he becomes a Christian. Is that what it is? Of course it isn't. We don't believe in luck, do we? We don't believe like that. God was seeking that boy, even though he never knew it. And surely God had arranged, hadn't he, for that little piece of tract to remain. And for over 20 years it's lied there. And now this boy finds it. And this is true of every single one of us, isn't it? How God is drawing us to himself years before we even knew it. And how the Lord has just brought people into our lives, or a conversation, or a book, or something that we've seen, or something that's affected us. I was talking to Philip the other day. I won't tell you what it was, but he can tell you sometime. I'm sure he will. But he was telling me about his childhood and how he was brought up, and just these little things that he remembers. And these things affected him and stayed with him. And though he would rebelled against the Lord, and though he went far away from God for years and years, yet these little things remained in his mind. And now he looks back and he sees the hand of God in it all. And you're here tonight. How lucky. And you notice how the story goes on. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." This well is still there today, I'm told. You can go and visit this well. Just imagine that. You can actually go to this place where this conversation took place, where this woman came to know the Lord. I think it's wonderful. But there it is. And they're there and it's noon. We're told it's the sixth hour. That was noontime. And you can just imagine the heat in Israel at that time, in the middle of the day. And Jesus is tired and thirsty. And this woman comes along. And what a strange encounter it was. We say mad dogs and Englishmen. The only ones, mad dogs and Englishmen, go out in the midday sun. Well, here's a woman from Samaria and Jesus, and they're at this well. And what happens next is even more amazing. Verse 7, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?'" There are so many barriers between this woman coming to faith. I mean, to start with, she's a woman. Obvious. But she's a woman. The rabbis in those days taught that a man should not speak in public, in a public place, to a woman. Do you know, a man was only allowed to speak to his mum outside the house. You couldn't speak to your sister and you couldn't speak to your wife. You had to wait until you got back home. And you certainly wouldn't speak to a stranger. It was forbidden. They wouldn't do it. And not only is she a stranger, is she a woman, but she's a Samaritan. And as she says in the passage, or as John says, they just didn't speak to the Jews. Do you know, they literally hated each other. In the time of the Maccabees, when the Samaritans tried to build a temple of their own in Samaria, do you know what happened? The Jews snuck in at night and burnt it to the ground. So the Samaritans waited their time. And when the Jews were refurbishing the temple, they snuck in, and they didn't burn it. They did something that for the Jews would be even worse. they threw pigs' carcasses into the temple. Now, for you and me, we'd just say, oh, bacon. For the Jews, that was horrific. That was an abomination. But that's what the Samaritans did to the Jews to get their own back. In other words, there was a deep hatred between the people. So there's two barriers already. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. But there's a third barrier, isn't there? Because she's not even a good Samaritan, is she? She's a bad one. She's a terrible woman. That's why she's here at noon. Because everybody else got their water in the morning as would be normal. But not this woman, because she's an outcast from the society. Nobody would talk to her anyway. So it's best to avoid them, isn't it? If there was such a thing as social media in those days, you can imagine all the hate mail she'd get. She'd be called all the names under the sun, wouldn't she? She is the exact opposite of everything that Nicodemus is. Think of it. He's a man. She's a woman. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. He's respected in society. She's hated. He's educated, a teacher in Israel. She may not have even been able to read. He is powerful and influential in society. She is an outcast, and nobody wants to know her. No wonder she's amazed that Jesus spoke to her. And through this encounter, she is finding, and she will find by the end, that he has actually come for her because he's seeking her out. He seeks her out, and if you're here this evening, and if you're not a Christian, I can honestly say, with the authority of God's word, God is seeking you. You might not even know it yet, but God is seeking you. God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is seeking you, and he's brought you here tonight. So he seeks her out. Well, secondly, he knows her heart. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And all the way through this conversation, of course, we realize, don't we, that Jesus sees below the surface. And she comes to sum it up, doesn't she, in verse 29? "Come see a man who told me everything that I ever did." Just in the space of one conversation, she knows that he's seen into her heart. And he knows everything about her, doesn't she? But he knows more about her than she even knows, doesn't she? Doesn't he? He knows everything. And he sees into the very depths of her being. Now, I don't want to go through all of the detail here, of course. We haven't got time for that. But I think in verses 11 and 12, she's still confused, isn't she? And she's asking about this water and where are you going to get it and who are you and so on. The well's deep and you haven't got anything and so on. And she, when Jesus says he would have given you living water, it's clear that she doesn't understand, really. And she probably just thinking of running water. I mean, the well is still, and it must have been, of course, okay to drink. I don't know whether they boiled it first or not, but it must have been okay. And she's probably thinking just of running water. And she says, well, where are you going to get that from? And she doesn't understand, does she? And so Jesus begins to make it a bit more clear, doesn't he, in verses 13 and 14. And he speaks to her of this. And he starts explaining that really he's talking in a spiritual sense, doesn't he? He talks about this water and the water that I will give, and it will never be thirsty, and it will well up into eternal life and so on. And it's obvious, isn't it, that he's now speaking about a spiritual reality and using the picture of water and so on, the well, to make that clear. But all the way through this conversation, he's beginning to bring it to her mind, and she's beginning to see, isn't she, that it's really a picture of her need and of her longings and of the inner thirst that exists within her heart. I'm told 50% of our body is water. I don't know if that's true or not. But I think there's something like that, maybe even higher. I don't know what it is, but there's a large percentage, isn't there? Does anybody know the true figure? 80%. Well, that's incredible, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how they work that out. I don't know. 80% of our bodies are water. That's incredible, isn't it? I'm going to stop drinking. 80%. In other words, you can't live without it. You can't survive very long at all, can you? That's why we can only survive like 2 or 3 days, isn't it, without water? And surely that's the picture that Jesus is painting here, isn't he? He calls it living water because the salvation that he gives to us is literally the difference between life and death. It's the difference between life and death, isn't it? And he tells us various things about it, doesn't he? He says it's free. It's something that's given to us. He tells us that it becomes overflowing and it wells up. He tells us it means in the end eternal life. So there's various ways in which the Lord describes this living water that he uses here, that he speaks of here. But what we need to understand, of course, is that he's using an illustration from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 55, it is the Lord himself who says through the prophet, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat." Everyone who is thirsty. And it's a wonderful picture there in Isaiah of the free offer of the gospel. And it's the image of God becoming a market stall holder. Every time I go to a market stall, I can't help thinking of this, Isaiah 55, because this is exactly what it is. God condescends, as it were. And you've seen the market stall holders. And they've got some voice, haven't they? You know, some of them people, they know how to shout on them, and you can hardly make out what they're saying, but they're just trying to draw attention to what they've got to sell. And they want you to come and have a look. And so they'll stand on the street and they've got no qualms about it, have they? They're not shy people. They're just calling out, you know, 3 for a pound or whatever it might be. And come and have a look at my strawberries or whatever it is. And that's what they're like, aren't they? And that's the picture in Isaiah 55. God condescends, doesn't he? And he comes, as it were, as this market stall holder and says, "Here it is, come and get it! Eternal life! And all you've got to do is come! It's here! It's free! Come, everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters!" And it's a wonderful picture there in Isaiah, isn't it? And now she begins to get it. She says in verse 15, "Give it to me." Now, of course, she's still mixed up. She's not seeing it all clearly yet, is she? But I wonder, you know, I can't help thinking that there's a longing, isn't there, now in her heart? There's an awakening to her thirst. And she's seeing that her life is really like her water jar. And that's really what Jesus is talking about, the emptiness of it all. And she keeps on trying to fill up her life, but is always left empty and dry and thirsty. But he knows. And he knows what's in her heart. And he knows what's in your heart and mine. And that's good to know, isn't it? That's good to know. How, if you could sum up the world in which we're living today, our generation, if you could sum up our generation in just one word, what would it be? I wonder. For me, it would be this word, empty. That's the society we're living in, isn't it? Always chasing after something. If I only had that job instead of the one I've got now. If I only had that house. If I only had that car. Or that figure. Or the looks that I desire, perhaps. If I could only win the lottery, I would be happy. If I could only meet Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright. That's her, isn't it? And that's how she's living. If I could only meet the right person, finally. Well, it seems she's given up on it, doesn't she? She's tried and tried, but she's been chasing what she's never going to get. And that's the problem with this world, isn't it? It always leaves us empty, doesn't it? It was the Rolling Stones that sung, "I can't get no satisfaction," and it's so true. I don't know who it was, but it's a wonderful little statement. Life, somebody said, life is like an onion. You peel it layer after layer after layer until you realize there's nothing in it except tears. And that's the life in this world, isn't it? That's what the life of many, many people is. And it doesn't matter how rich you are or what your status is in life. People are so slow to understand, aren't they? So slow to learn. There's a man by the name of Jack Higgins. He's a very successful author. He wrote the novel "The Eagle Has Landed," a very famous novel. And he was once asked if it were possible for him to go back in time and to see his younger self, to tell himself one lesson in life before he got any older. What would it be? Do you know what he said? "I would tell myself that when you get to the top, there's nothing there." Incredible. What disillusion. Here's a man who's made it to the top of the ladder, the top of his field, a great and successful author, but there's nothing there, he says. And that's the message of the scripture, isn't it? That this world is like that. Message of Ecclesiastes, it's just chasing the wind. You're never going to get it. I mean, how idiotic is chasing the wind? You can't get it. Never. And that's what she was doing. And Jesus knows her heart. And he reveals to her own heart. And he knows your heart and mine. But listen, he wants to give you living water. If you'll only come to him. He wants to give you living water. Are you thirsty? You remember what he says just a couple of chapters later on? It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That's straight from the Old Testament, isn't it? It's a quote from Isaiah. And yet in Isaiah, it's Jehovah that's saying it. Now Jesus stands up and before everyone in a loud voice says, "If anyone thirsty, come to me and drink." Do you know what? You and I are in an incredibly privileged position tonight. There are millions and millions of people in this world who are as empty as this woman, and they always will be unless they come to Christ. But they are unaware as to why they're thirsty and why their life doesn't really mean anything. They don't get it. They just don't understand. And they keep on going back to the well of the world to try and quench their thirst. And they're never satisfied. Never will be. Going around in circles, chasing the things of this world, thinking it can satisfy the heart. And it never can. But you and I know where to go. Jesus said, "Come to me. Come to me if you're thirsty." So he knows all about us. He seeks us out. And then finally, he meets her need. Look at verse 15 and following. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'" And then Jesus does the unthinkable. He talks to her about her marriage status. "Go and get your husband." David was reading to us a passage just before the sermon, the service this evening in the prayer meeting, about the importance of the emphasis on sin in our pulpits. And we need to be preaching the reality and the seriousness of sin and why we need to be saved and so on. And well, look at what Jesus does. "Go and call your husband and come here." She says, "I have no husband." "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. Now, why does Jesus bring this up? I mean, you could have imagined at that point just storming off, can't you? I mean, everything's gone well so far in the conversation. You know, he's leading her on to himself. He's drawing her in, as it were. She's nearly there, kind of thing. And then he goes and blows it, you'd think, by talking about this. You know, you could just imagine her going off in a huff and turning back and saying, "How dare you talk to me about my marital status? You know, I haven't got to put up with this. You know, who do you think you..." No, but it seems so tactless, doesn't it? It almost seems so, it seems so risky at the least. So why does he do it? Well, because it was so important for her to see the cause of her emptiness. One writer put it this way: "We are like rebellious children who have been sent to our bedroom to learn a lesson. We feel bored up there, empty inside, but it is because of our alienation from the life of God, of the God who made us." And that's what the Lord is doing with this woman. He's revealing to her the real problem of her heart. Why has she been seeking these relationship after relationship? Why has she been going along that line? Not because of boredom, but because of a broken relationship with the God who made her. You see, it's not things that fill our lives, and it's not the absence of things that make us feel empty. It's sin. It's a broken relationship with God. Let me just quote to you very quickly one verse from the book of Jeremiah. Listen to this. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. He says this: "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's exactly it, isn't it? Hundreds of years before Jesus came, Jeremiah reveals that truth. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. Well, who am I? The fountains of living water. And what have they done? They've gone hewing out cisterns for themselves, cisterns that can never hold water. And isn't that exactly the problem? Why did they dig out their own cisterns? Because they've forsaken the fountain of living water. And that's the cause of the problem of the generation, the world in which we're living. That's the cause of the emptiness and the thirst. You don't want me. You've turned your back on me. And the problem of the human heart is this, isn't it? We are now willing to put anything else in his place. And we seek after this, we seek after after that, in order to fill the hole that exists in our hearts, but that only God can fill. And so it is of the utmost importance that this woman faces up to that fact. And that's what Jesus is doing, isn't it, when he talks to her about her marital status? Not because he wants to point a finger. Not because he wants to sort of humiliate her in front of him or anything like that. It's not because of that. She needs to see her need, doesn't she? She needs to see the real problem. He's exposing her own heart to her. You've heard, I don't know, you may have heard the one about the Mexican outlaw who was arrested outside a police station in Mexico. And the only reason he was arrested was because he was admiring his own picture on his wanted poster. And they saw him and put two and two together, and in he goes. Well, we're not like that. We don't want to see, do we? We will close our eyes and run as far as we can because we do not want to see the reality and the ugliness of our sin and of who we really are before God. But we must. So she asks a question in verse 19. The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say it's in Jerusalem, the place that we ought to worship." Now, very often, and there's a lot of commentaries we go along with this, and I must say, I think I've understood this in this way before, but a lot of people would say that in verses 19 and 20, what she's doing here is really changing the subject. You know, she's deflecting things. And he starts turning the knife, as it were, about her marital situation, and she changes the subject. You know what it's like when you start talking to somebody about the faith, and you start witnessing to them, and you think you're getting somewhere, and then they throw in that curveball. Oh, which denomination do you belong to? Who cares? You know, what does that matter? But oh, let's talk about denomination, shall we? Let's talk about church. You know, you want to talk about the Saviour, but they want to talk about this. And very often, I think we understand that this reaction of the woman here in that way. But you know what? This week, really, I think I've come to see it in a new light. Because in verse 19, what she says there surely indicates that she's beginning to see, doesn't she? Her sin, she's beginning to feel exposed before him. He's talked to her about her life, and she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. She's not denying anything. You know my heart, she's saying. You know what's inside, and she's feeling exposed. And she begins to see her own heart and the fact that there's nothing hidden before the God with whom we have to do. So why does she say this business about our fathers worshipped on this mountain, you say it's in Jerusalem? Surely what she's saying here is, I realize now that I need forgiveness, but where do I go? I think she's seeing it, you see. She's coming to that point where she realizes she needs forgiveness. She needs this water. She needs this forgiveness. She needs forgiveness for her sin. The sin that Jesus has just revealed to her. And so she says, well, should I go on this mountain? That's the way I've been brought up. Or do I have to go to Jerusalem? What am I to do? She feels her sin now, but where do I go? And so Jesus answers her, doesn't he, in verse 21 and following? I think it explains Jesus' answer here, doesn't it? Let me just summarize it. I'm not going to read those verses again because of time, but in verses 21 to 24, what's Jesus saying? Let me put it this way. Well, it used to be in Jerusalem, but not anymore. Something has happened now to change all that. And it's no longer a question of a place that you have to go. It's a person that you have to know. Well, what's changed? The hour. Twice in those verses, he uses that phrase, doesn't he? Woman, believe me, verse 21. The hour is coming. And then in verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is here. What's that mean? Well, John has these phrases, doesn't he? And all the way through his gospel, he keeps on using these phrases. They mean something. And the hour always refers to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It always refers to the cross. So as he's coming to the moment of the cross, he keeps saying, the hour is come. The hour is come. When the God of this world is cast out, he says, for example, because he's going to be, when he's crucified, he's going to cast the Satan out and so on. The hour is coming. And his heart is filled with sadness, isn't it? He's sorrowful unto death, he says, and because of the hour. And surely that's what he's talking about here, isn't he? He's talking about the cross, when he was going to bear the sins of the world. And you remember what he says when he's on the cross? I thirst. Incredible. The Savior says, I thirst. And he's surely not just talking about physical thirst, is he? Not the fact that he was just hanging there and he needed a drink. Surely this is deeper than that. Surely he meant more than that. Surely what he's talking about there is the expression of the agony of his own soul as he faces the consuming fire. As he goes into that place where he's condemned in our stead, when he took our sins upon him, then he says, I thirst. And shortly afterwards, he says, it is finished. And the curtain was torn in two. And God declared that the end of temple worship had come. The Old Testament came to a close and it's never going to be opened again. And it's not a place now, but a person that we need to seek. And it's all in Jesus. You know, in verse 26 or verse 25, when she says, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. In our translation, it says, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Well, it sounds very awkward to translate it as it should be. And that's why it's translated that way. But literally what Jesus says is this, I who speak to you, I am. I who speak to you, I am. Why? He's claiming the name of deity. He's claiming the name, hasn't he, of the Old Testament, the God who revealed himself to Moses. Who shall I say sent me? I am. And Jesus now stands before this woman and she says, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything. And Jesus says, don't you know who I am? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm standing in front of you. I am. And she's got it. I think she's getting there at least. It's maybe not right now, but she's getting there, isn't she? In verse 29, come and see a man who told me, can this be the Christ? It's interesting, isn't it, what she says? Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. She's talking about her sinful life. To these people who have ignored her for months and years probably. Who never wanted to know anything about her. But what's she doing now? She's witnessing. Isn't she? She wants them to know. What does she say? She doesn't deny her sin, does she? She doesn't boast of it either. But she's honest about it. And you see, as one writer put it, her mess has become her message. And the mess of her life, she brings it before the people now who have scorned her for so long and says, this is the one. He's the one. He is the Messiah. Will you come and see him? This man who told me everything I ever did. I think she's coming to faith, isn't she? She's coming to believe. Well, can you say that? Have you drunk the living water that Jesus gives? Have you begun to worship in spirit and in truth? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you realize that it's not about a place, whether it's Slapton or Wappenham? It's not about a place, it's about a person. And if you've closed in on Christ, then you'll be saved. But you can come to church for the rest of your life, but if you don't go to him, you'll never be saved. It's him you need. He is the one who brings us into the presence of God. He is the one who enables us to worship in spirit and in truth. Have you ever come to him? Have you come before him and simply said, Lord, I'm thirsty. My life is empty without you. Lord, fill it. I know this world can't do it. And I've been spending all my life trying to, but Lord, if you'll just come, if you'll fill my heart, make me a believer. Lord, give me that faith and repentance that I need. Help me to turn to you. Come to him. If you've never done it before, do it tonight. And don't go home without it. Don't go home before you've done it. Don't let the birds snatch away the seed. Come to him, who is life itself, the Lord Jesus.